In your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. And give me just a moment to find it as well. And we'll look tonight in our study. All right, Ephesians chapter number 4. So I've got a couple of things to take care of at the end of the service tonight, and we'll make sure and shake hands. And then I was going to announce that Jackson has brought pumpkin cookies for everybody. But we got to wait till after church to get them. Do what? Cut in half. So that's for everybody. He has brought those for after church, so that'll give you something to look forward to. And we'll be doing that after service tonight. And you'll have to see him at the back, I guess. But anyway, Ephesians chapter number 4. We're going to read a few verses in just a minute. I'm going to give just a quick review about what we've been looking at so far. We've been talking about the Bible, and this is part 4. This is the fourth message, the fourth lesson that we have done on this, and it's been called What the Bible Says About the Bible. That's what we've been looking at, What the Bible Says About the Bible, part 4. And so far we've seen just two things, really. We've seen that the Bible defines itself and the Bible defends itself. And under its self-definition, when we started out studying, we said, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, the Bible said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." The Bible, the word Bible, it means book. And the King James Bible, when it was originally published, it wasn't published as the King James Bible or the Authorized Version, sometimes it's called. It was just the title on the book was the Holy Bible. That's how it was published to begin with in 1611. And that the Holy Bible means the Holy Book. And so we talked about that. We talked about the second most referred to name besides the Bible. We just simply called the Bible the Word of God. And so we looked at several different ways that the Bible defines itself. It defines itself as the law, the commandments, the judgments of the Lord, the book, the Word of God, the words of the living God. And on and on and on, we looked at Psalms 119 and got 10 words out of that alone. The Bible is referred to as the truth. And on and on and on, the Bible defines itself. And under its defense, we learned out of Psalms chapter number 12 that the Bible is pure words. That's what it says. And the Bible is preserved words. Psalms chapter 12 and verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And not only there, but other places in the Bible we could go and just say, you know, if you just read the Bible and took it at face value, God's promise is to keep His Word. God has promised to preserve His Word, as it says in the Bible, from this generation, the ones He originally gave it to, and forever. And so that includes us. If you just read the Bible, you would come to the conclusion that God has promised to give His Word unto us. And of course, we believe that He has done that. And that's one of the things what the Bible says about the Bible. We looked at Proverbs 30 and 5 and 6. It says in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, "Every word of God is pure." What's the Bible say about the Bible? It says it's pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. I was listening to a preacher today on CD, and he was talking about prophecy, but he was talking about studying the Bible for 30 years over the past 30 years. And he said years and years ago that he just made up his mind that whether or not he understood it, it was still the Word of God. Now, if you'll get that attitude about the Bible, it'll really help you. God doesn't call us to be Bible correctors, Bible detectives, as far as now we're going to come along and really tell you what God meant to say. You know, that's not what God calls us to do. God calls us to be faithful witnesses. And so sometimes, many times, there's things we don't understand. But just because you don't understand it does not mean that it's not right. It's right whether you understand it or not. But God will help you understand it a whole lot more if you come not as a criticizer, but as a student, and you say, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's a prayer that you find in Psalms 119. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We don't come along criticizing the Word of God. We come along as students to learn what the Word of God says. And so every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in thee. Just trust in it. We talked about that. Just trust in the words of God. And verse 6 said, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So we talked about the Bible defends the Bible. We're not to add to. We're not to take away from the Word of God. But I want to begin tonight in Ephesians chapter number 4. And we're going to read several verses. But let's just begin in verse number 11. We could read the whole chapter and many things in the whole book. But just to begin with tonight, verse number 11 and verse number 12. The Bible said, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did the Lord give these to the church? We have the answer in verse number 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the, you ought to underline this, for the work of the ministry. In order to get the work of the ministry to done, God gave these gifts to the church. That's what it's saying. And it does not end there in verse number 12. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Do you believe there are those that'd like to get you messed up? And that would do it cunningly and would deceive people and all of those things? Sure there are. If we didn't know anything else, we would know that just because that's what the Word of God says. But God has given these gifts to the church that we might be perfect, that we might be mature, that we would not be, verse number 14, children in the faith, that we would not be carried about with every wind of doctrine. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that's one sentence. And remember when we went through the book of Colossians, there was some long sentences over there. Well, this is a long sentence that we've just read here in the Word of God. And so I wanted to read it all the way through. But it's talking there about the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry, verse number 11 again, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so as I was studying about this, the Bible defends the Bible. And so when we look what the Word of God says about who we're to trust concerning the work of the ministry, you do not find a place for scholars, professors, linguists, priests, popes, publishers, on and on and on. We could go tonight with classifications of people that Christian people put a whole lot of faith and trust into, but the Word of God does not tell us that we're to put our trust in anybody for the work of the ministry except what God has given to the church. And so who's that? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There is in the work of the ministry three things I would point out quickly about the work of the ministry. There must be for the work of the ministry, first of all, there must be a divine call. The Bible said in verse 11, and he gave some. Verse 7, it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. There must be a divine call upon somebody's life in order to be in the work of the ministry. They need to be God called. That's important. And so there's a divine call. There's a divine classification in verse number 11. This is not a complicated thing we're looking at tonight. Who did God give for the work of the ministry? He gave apostles. Well, we know who the apostles were. You read your New Testament. The New Testament was penned down by the apostles, mainly just one. The majority of the New Testament was penned down by the apostle Paul. There were prophets in the early church before they had all of the written word of God like we have. They did have prophets in the early church. I'm not going to get all into that in great detail tonight, but you read and study in the New Testament, you'll find that there were those that are classified as prophets. And the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. And so these were accepted in the church, these men who God had given a prophetic ministry. And so most Bible teachers, Bible preachers, we would acknowledge that when the Bible was completed, you no longer needed the apostles. You no longer needed prophets because we have the pure Word of God given unto us. So now in the church age, we have evangelists. Now, Bible evangelists are what we call missionaries. You notice missionaries were not in that, but the missionaries today do the work of an evangelist. They do the work of going out, preaching the gospel, teaching, baptizing, starting churches. They're pioneer ministry outreach of the church. And so you have evangelists, you have pastors. We know what pastors are. And then we have teachers of the Word of God. And so there is a divine classification. Then there's a divine church. For the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God didn't give gifts unto the Salvation Army. I'm not saying the Salvation Army is not a good thing. I think in its beginning it was a better thing than it is today. But anyway, that's just the first one that came to mind. There's a lot of ministries that are not the church. They're out of the church. Some of them even take away from the church. But God called the church. God gave the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper to the church. He gave the Great Commission to the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He gave the church gifts to bring them to a state of spiritual perfection. And that's your evangelists and pastors and teachers. So as we look at what the Bible has to say about the Bible, when we're talking about the work of the ministry, I wonder tonight, can we really even trust anybody or anything that is not out of this divine designation? This ought to help us tonight. When we're looking around in the world, who are we going to trust? Who's an authority? Who knows about the work of the ministry? Who knows about the edifying of the body of Christ? I want to read just a little bit tonight out of the front of my Bible. My Bible is a 400-year anniversary special edition of the King James Bible. And the front of my Bible, when I first got it, I didn't read this to begin with, but I've been reading through what it says in the front in commemoration of the 400-year anniversary, which was last year. But there's an interesting part about the translators of the King James Bible, the men who worked on the King James Bible. And I want to read just a little bit from my Bible about these translators. What kind of men were they anyway? Some people think that the King James Bible was translated by King James. Now that couldn't be further from the truth. King James didn't even work on the translation of the Bible. I believe he could have. I believe he was a godly Christian man, although he's been slandered down through the years, but that would be for another study. But there were 54 men on the official list of the King James Bible translators. And I want to read just a little bit about these men. What kind of men were they? Could they be classified as evangelists, pastors, or teachers? The King James Bible translators were nursed by parents who had hidden their Bibles and bodies from the torch-bearing henchmen of Queen Mary and the unpredictable Henry VIII. They knew firsthand that Rome and its rulers could tolerate the Bible bound in letters of Hebrew and Greek and Latin, the classical languages which Pilate placed above Christ's cross, but Romish rulers would burn book by book and word by word an English Bible by which the Holy Ghost could speak directly to a man with no mediator except Jesus Christ. So the translators of the King James Bible, they came out of a time of great persecution against the Word of God. So it meant something to them. They could die for what they believed in. They believed that the Bible ought to be in the language of the people. They had a desire for that. That's the type of men that God used to translate our King James Bible. Some other things it said, the translators were the top achievers in England at that time, academically, and it appears spiritually as well. They were not only preachers, pastors. That's how it begins. Now, to me, that's the highest commendation that you could give. Somebody that worked on the Word of God was a preacher or a pastor. But it said they were not only preachers, pastors, doctors, scholars, and linguists, but they had surpassed thousands of men with similar training. During a time when speaking Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and foreign languages was common for university students. I wonder among our university students, if you went over here to the college, how many thousands of students, I wonder how many of them could speak Latin, Hebrew, Greek, or more than one language. It'd be a small percentage. But once upon a time, it was common that these men knew more than one language. Many of them knew many languages. And the men who worked on the King James Bible were at the top of the class when all the class spoke all these different languages. You know, let me just say this. We might look at somebody and think they're not educated or that they don't know what we know. But one of the missionaries that was here last week, Brother Mo, you know, that's hard for me to understand him, really. But you know what? English is his third language. That's his third language. I'm still working on my first language. He speaks his African dialect. He speaks French, preaches and reads out of a French Bible, and then he speaks and preaches out of King James Bible as well. So, who's smart? So a lot of people, they're confused about what it means to be smart or who knows what. The translators, in utmost humility, did crave the assistance of God's Spirit by prayer. Translator Lancelot Andrews spent 5 hours a day in prayer. They wrote, "If we will be sons of the truth, we must trample upon our own credit. We have at the length, through the good hand of the Lord upon us, brought the work to that pass that you now see." The translators were soul winners. I think that's a good commendation. The translators were soul winners. John Overall's burden for the souls of men ushered him to the side of a man named Father Henry Garnett. Just as this murderer was about to be hanged for his part in the gunpowder plot, Mr. Overall, who helped translate the King James Bible, he begged him to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and express a true and lively faith to Godward. Before this man was hanged, this translator of the King James Bible went to this man and begged him to get saved. That's the type of men we're talking about. Another man, Hadrian Saravia, was a missionary to the islands of Guernsey and Jersey. That's not New Jersey either. Said the preaching of God's word was planted there through his efforts. Another man named Boys, B-O-I-S, was like Erasmus, who stood to study, read, or translate the scriptures in reverence for the word of God. Anytime he worked upon the Bible, he always stood out of reverence for the Word of God. This man, Mr. Boys, his mother had read the Bible over 12 times. In turn, John Boys had read the Bible over by the time he was 5 years old. Can you imagine a 5-year-old reading all the way through the Bible by the time they were 5 years old? Chloe's 4 and we're working on sight words. She's doing pretty good. But I don't think we'll have the Bible read through by the time she gets through 5 years old. But this man had read the Bible through at 5 years of age. And so we're not talking about people that don't know anything. Lawrence Chatterton was well conversant in Spanish, French, and Italian. Yet this doctor of divinity was described as quite modest. He was called an excellent preacher. Thomas Holland, it was said, even while he labored on the Bible, he gave much time to fervent prayers. He had a wonderful knowledge of all the learned languages and of all arts and sciences. He was mighty in the scriptures. And you can go on and on about these men. They were preachers, pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries. That's the type of men that worked upon the King James Bible. 54 men. Something interesting about the King James Bible is when they were working on it, they had a policy that anybody in the whole country that could shed light on any passage whatsoever could submit. Pastors, preachers, they could write, they could take part. See, we're talking about a time period where Christians had been hiding little portions of Scripture under haystacks and places just so they could have a little bit of the Word of God. And then when they had religious freedom under King James, a lot of these people brought forth what part of the Bible they had and said, "Look what I've got. Look what I've got." So when they announced that they were going to do this work, many Christians came forth. Said, "Look what I've got. I've got a Bible. I've got a German. I've got a..." And it's very interesting. I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but that's just a different time period that we're talking about. Now, that's just a little bit about the King James Bible translators. We could spend a lot of time on that. But on the other hand, this is something that a lot of Christians don't realize. On the other hand, there are basically two men that are responsible for all the modern translations outside of the King James Bible. All the others, NIV, New King James, Authorized Standard Version, Revised Version, I mean, all of them. I'm going to read just a little bit from Dr. Bill Grady's book, Final Authority. He said, with essentially all modern translations being derived from the textual theories of Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, it would behoove God's people to thoroughly examine the ministerial character of these revivers. So, revisers. So, we learn a little bit about the King James Bible translators. All these other translations come from basically two men, Westcott and Hort. You'll hear that name. If you read or study anything, you're going to hear about Westcott and Hort. Now, Westcott and Hort. Dr. Grady, and I'm not quoting verbatim from his book, but I read today and refreshed my mind on several things. He read and studied over 1,800 pages of life letters from Westcott and Hort. And these were letters that these men wrote during that time, and they left. You realize that 100 years ago, 200 years ago, they didn't have computers, they didn't have all these things, but they wrote letters for all of the everything. They didn't have telephones, they didn't have computers. And so a lot of these older people that we study about, we learn a lot about them because they wrote letters to people. And so these two men, their letters had been collected and published by their families. And Dr. Grady read over 1,800 pages, and not one personal testimony of salvation in all of their letters. Now that says a great deal about somebody. If you get in, and I've got no doubt thousands of pages of notes. You go and read through my notes, you read through my sermons when I die, and you're going to find many, many times my personal testimony of being saved by the grace of God when I was 9 years old right over here at Brushy Fork Baptist Church. That's something that ought to come out in somebody's writing and preaching and teaching. That they've been saved by the grace of God. That they have a personal testimony of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. What you do find in their writings, you find that they were very favorable. Now, they were not Catholics, but they were Church of England men. They were very favorable towards the Pope. They wrote, you won't find that in my writings, but they were very favorable towards the Pope. Towards the worship of Mary. They thought that was a beautiful thing. One of them wrote about being somewhere, and he was on a trip, and they come across this little chapel, and the door was open, and they went in, and there was a life-size statue of Mary in there. And he wrote how that he could have just sat there for hours and hours in front of that statue of Mary, which they worship as the Mother of God. Now, I've been in a Catholic chapel on the side of the Sumerian Gorge in the country of Crete. Kim and I, when I was in the military. But I couldn't have sat there for hours. I went in there and I said, poor people. Because I seen where they had burnt candles and left notes to the Virgin Mary, and it wasn't something that inspired anything spiritual in me other than sorrow and compassion for people lost without God. I've had a similar experience. See, he had an experience like that and said, well, he could have just sat there for hours. I've been in very few Catholic churches, and I didn't feel like I could worship in any of them. On vacation, been in Europe and been in Italy and Germany and St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and I'll tell you, that's about the deadest place you'll ever visit in your life. But anyway, they wrote about Darwin, how they liked the writings of Darwin, and they wrote about flowers and moths and gooseberries and violins and animals and dogs and cats, and they wrote about everything under the sun, but never could put down that they'd ever been saved by the grace of God. That's their life letters I'm talking about. And so we're asking the question tonight, who does God use in the work of the ministry? He uses pastors, evangelists, teachers, but he doesn't use lost people. He doesn't use religious lost people, no matter how smart that they might be. Do you know that Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and Westcott and Hort were all contemporaries? They all lived at the same time. They all ministered at the same time. But we that are Bible believers, we're very familiar with, if you say Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know, you've heard that name. He's a great Baptist preacher in the country of London. He preached to thousands and thousands. He had a church that couldn't even, they had more than one service on Sunday before it was even popular to have. No, because they couldn't fit all the people in the church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, they say he preached over 1 million people. No, they say that he saw 1 million people come to Christ in his ministry. But you'll hear Spurgeon and Moody mentioned together. You'll hear Westcott and Hort mentioned together, but you'll never hear them four mentioned together because of the difference of their ministries. Charles Spurgeon used to say that his problem was not writing a sermon, but choosing one. Wasn't getting the message, it was just choosing one. Mr. Hort wrote to his father, and he said about preaching and sermon preparation, he said, "It was in the production of sermons that the difficulty of finding expression for his thoughts was most felt." That's what he said about preaching. Preaching is hard for a lost man. It's hard to get much together if you don't really believe that book's the Word of God. They didn't believe that book was the Word of God. They believed that it was just, you know, it needed a lot of work, and they did a lot of work on it. But he had a hard time in preaching. My greatest difficulty, and you may not realize it, but the hardest time I have is condensing all that I do have. You say, "I wish you'd be quiet." You don't know how quiet I'm trying to be. You're just getting a little bit of what I've got. And I spend a lot of time trying just to condense and simplify, because preaching and ministry is not about anybody thinking you're smart. But a lot of people try to convince everybody that they're smart. God didn't call us to be smart. God called us to minister the Word of God, put the cookies on the bottom shelf, make sure the bread is edible, and that everybody's going to get something when they go home. I spend a lot of time. I want it to be simple. I want people to understand. A few months ago, I'd preached several messages on Israel, you might remember, back last winter. And I was reading Chloe, her Bible story at night, and we came through and we read something about Israel. And when I mentioned that name, that word, she looked at me and she said, "You preached about Israel." I said, "Hey, that's right." She picked up, she'd heard that enough, she knew that was important. And so preaching is about people understanding the Word of God, not trying to be smart. But these men, everybody thinks they're smart, but I think they didn't even know who God was. But I think somebody that translates and works on the Bible ought to know God and have a personal testimony of salvation. By grace, through faith. A lot of people try to make you think that they're smart. Here's what history professor James Froude. He said that in more conservative times, he's talking about in the year 1497. This was the attitude of Christians in 1497. Wasn't that about when Columbus came over? Right about 1492, he sailed the ocean blue. Well, a few years after that, here's the attitude towards Christians. History professor, he said Christians would call those who study Greek heretics. The teachers of Greek, this is a quote, "The teachers of Greek are full-grown devils, and the learners of Greek are little devils." Wonder what some of these fellas today that are always, the Greek says this and this, wonder what they'd think about that. Once upon a time, Christians didn't think very much about that. And the reason that they didn't is because all of the heresies came out of the Greek language. And so they didn't trust the teachers of Greek. Weskar and Hort were teachers of Greek. And they have a long line of followers after them. Mr. Hort got to hear D.L. Moody preach. I'd have loved to heard D.L. Moody preach. I'd have loved to heard Ira Sankey lead those great choirs. You know, a lot of our songs out of that red songbook came out of that great time of revival in our country. Fanny Crosby. A lot of them old songs we sing and hold near and dear to our hearts. Wouldn't you like to went to a great citywide campaign and heard 5,000 Christians stand up and sing one of them great old songs and Ira Sankey lead? Maybe you've read about the life story of Ira Sankey and hear D.L. Moody preach. Well, Mr. Hort went to hear Mr. Moody preach. And here's what he wrote about that hearing D.L. Moody preach. He said this. He said he should not care to go again. He should not care to go again. That's what a man said who most evangelical Christians would stand up and say, D.L. Moody's a great man of God. They would associate with the ministry of D.L. Moody, but the Bible that they're carrying under their arm, if it's not a King James Bible, the man who translated and that text that that Bible came from didn't care much for D.L. Moody. Said, I wouldn't care to go again. He said that D.L. Moody was quite conventional and commonplace. He didn't care for the crowds. He didn't see what everybody was so excited about. And he said that the singing of Ira Sankey was inferior. He didn't like none of it. Didn't like none of it. Westcott was no better. That was Mr. Hort. Westcott was no better. His son said about his preaching, it had always been a great physical effort for him to preach. Even in such a comparatively small building as the Harrow School Chapel, so that he was full of anxiety at the prospect of preaching from a cathedral pulpit. He didn't like the idea of preaching. They didn't get along well in preaching because they weren't preachers. If you're going to be in the work of the ministry, you have to have a divine call. You have to have a divine call to be in the work of the ministry. I do not believe they had a divine call. But all of your modern versions, without fail, can be traced back to those two men, the Westcott-Hort Greek text. But these men were not apostles, they were not prophets, they were not evangelists, pastors, teachers, they weren't even good preachers. By their own testimony and writings, they were not even saved. I think that'd be a number one requirement, wouldn't you? Work on the Word of God, to handle the Word of life, to hold forth the Word of life. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read just a couple of verses and I'll try to close tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, let's read one more place and think about one more thought tonight. These are the people who God uses, but let's back up just a few verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 6, there's seven ones there. It said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if we really studied that out to its logical conclusion tonight, we'd have to agree that there's no place for two Bibles, let alone over 100 new versions of the Bible in the past 120 years. There's over 100 new versions in the English language in the past 120 years. None of them agree together. But they all agree on one thing. Dr. Gordon D. Fee of Wheaton College, he wrote an article in Christianity Today about 1983, and he said this about the modern versions. He said, the contemporary translations as a group have one thing in common. they tend to agree against the King James Version. He said they agree in omitting hundreds of words, phrases, and verses. They do agree, but it's always against. They are all always compared to the King James Bible because they're all different from the King James Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10. I want to read that verse over there. He said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's interesting. What's the Bible say about the Bible? The Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're to go on in the faith till we all come in the unity of the faith. The Bible says over there, he said that y'all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. It said that those who believe and promote and stand up for the King James Bible, well, they're splitting the churches. Well, the churches were together in common until the new versions came along. That's what split the churches. He said, "Y'all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The word judgment is one of the words for the Word of God. Not that we all have different, but we all be of the same mind, that we be in the same judgment. You cannot take the Bible and defend the position that there's going to be 100 different versions of the Bible and all of them's different. You can't take the Bible and do that, but you can take the Bible and let it speak for itself. And quickly tonight, you'll find that there's one faith, Ephesians 4, 5. We're to be of the same judgment, 1 Corinthians 1, 10, that the Bible speaks with one mouth. Acts 3.18, Luke 1.70, the Bible says in Luke 1.70, "And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets." Of all the prophets, they all spake and said the same thing. They didn't talk about all the different things they said. They said that one mouth by all his prophets. Acts 2 and 1, they were in one accord in one place. Romans 15:6, "That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:16, "Let us walk by the same rule." That's interesting. You know what a rule is? It's what you measure something by. And Paul said, "Let us all walk by the same rule." That's our rule right there. That's what the Bible says about the Bible. The Bible says we ought to all walk by the same rule, not a different rule. You can't tell me God ever ordained and blessed a day where Christians would go to church and sit down for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, and so many people across our land would close their Bibles and say, "I can't even follow along." Is that walking by the same rule? I've had people tell me that. I want to say, why don't you get out? Why don't you leave? If they're not using the Bible, the Word of God, why don't you get out of that mess? Why don't you go somewhere where they do preach out of the Word of God, out of the Word of God? But there's many, many have told me, "I can't even follow along. That don't even make any sense to me." See, when you think about the multiplied different versions of this day and time, it is a recent development of a Laodicean church age. There has always been different denominations. But once upon a time in this nation, all of the main denominations believed that this Bible was the Word of God. I'm talking about this Bible. This Bible I'm preaching out of tonight. And that's why people could hear George Whitefield go go hear George Whitfield preach, who was an Anglican priest. And he preached to them, you must be born again. And when you're born again, follow the Word of God and do what the Bible says. And people would go and read the Bible and they'd say, well, the Bible says that all they that receive the Word, gladly receive the Word, were baptized. And they said, well, George Whitfield didn't say anything about being baptized. In fact, he was probably sprinkled. They said, we're going to believe the Word of God. He might have been an Anglican. He was America's first celebrity household name. But more Baptist churches came out of that. That's why the Bible Belt's the Bible Belt. Because they all had the same rule. When they read the rule, that's what they did. They did what the rule book said. But all this confusion is a modern day development. Laodicean. Are we going to trust anything that comes out of Laodicean church age? Can we trust things that come out of people that are not even really qualified to be in the work of the ministry that don't even believe the Bible's the Word of God? But that's where your modern translations come from. It's not really a study about King James versus everything else, but you really can't deal with what the Bible says about the Bible unless you deal with all these different versions of the Bible. Where's all that fit in? And so just a few things there in Ephesians chapter number 4. And it's very interesting things to study about. So I appreciate